Okay. Father in heaven, we come today to consider a most serious, but also most joyful and most hope-provoking chapter of the Bible, of the Westminster Confession and its teaching on the Bible, the final judgment. Father, as we consider these things, make us solemn, make us eager to please you, make us eager to see your face, and Father, let us see the comfort that is there for believers in the Bible's teaching on the final judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we head into the home stretch today. We begin the last chapter of the Confession, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, which you can find on page 867 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. We'll begin with the first paragraph. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, let's begin by reading just a few passages from the Bible. Here is Paul speaking in Athens before a bunch of Greeks. Paul says this. This is Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that is the man who will do the judgment, by raising him from the dead. And then here is Jesus speaking in John chapter 5, 22 and 27. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then this is 2 Peter 2, 4. Peter writes, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, and then he goes on to complete his thought. But that's the part I wanted us to think about. Just three passages. We'll see a few more in a moment, but these three passages together show us a number of things. First of all, of course, there will be a day of judgment. That's a very simple statement, but it is a statement that should reverberate in your mind. There will come a day. People live as if there will never come a day. And we live that way, of course, in so many other ways. Tax day always comes as a surprise. I was a school teacher for a number of years, and the due date for an essay always seemed to come as a surprise for some students. The fact that there was an exam on such and such a day always seemed to come as a surprise. We just put things off. Oh, that won't happen. That won't be a problem. And then it comes to be a problem. We're being told there will be a day. God has fixed a day. The judgment will be by Jesus Christ, the mediator. We saw in John, Jesus himself said, the Father has judged no one, but he gives all judgment to the Son. We saw Paul in Acts saying he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is the one he raised from the dead. We're told who the judge will be. And the judge will be a man. He will be the mediator, but he will also be God. That matters. It matters that the judge is someone who has walked in your shoes. We read elsewhere that Jesus was made like his brothers in all things except sin. He was made like us so he could be a high priest because he understood what it was like to be a human being in this world. That gives you some comfort, but it also tells you that here's a guy who faced all the challenges, all the temptations you did, and he didn't sin. He knew what it was like to depend on God. And he will be the judge. He can be the judge because he has earned that right, so to speak, by his life as a man. He will judge fallen angels and all humans. This may strike you as a little interesting. The unfallen angels, they don't get judged. They have nothing to be judged for. The fallen angels are judged. We're not told a whole lot about that, except that they will be judged for what they did, and grace is not offered to the angels, the fallen angels. They had their chance, and they lost it. What a strange and interesting thing it is that he offers to humans what he did not offer to angels, but he does. The other part of that might cause you some concern. All humans will be judged, not just the ones who didn't come to Christ. We are told that all Christians will be judged. Here's a few more passages to make sure we see that. Here's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then we read this in Romans 14, 10 through 12. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." He's, of course, talking to Christians. He's making it very clear that it's Christians who will stand before the judgment seat of God. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to me.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Christians will be in the judgment. Another point is that God will judge both fallen angels and the humans for their thoughts, words, and deeds. We saw that, somewhere. Well, I guess I have some more text for that below, not above. Here's one. In Romans 2, 15 to 16, Paul writes, "They," and he's talking about the Gentiles, "show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." A number of interesting things about that. God judges the secrets of men. God knows what you've hidden from others. We do all sorts of sins that we think, and perhaps sometimes we're right, no one else knows. We carry them to the grave, so we think. Of course, we also have all sorts of secrets, things that are secrets to ourselves, sins we don't even know we committed for one reason or another. Sin is deceptive. The world conspires to hide our sin from us. The world says, this isn't a sin, that isn't a sin. Christians over and over have the experience of living the Christian life, particularly those who were converted somewhat later in life, but it applies to really any Christian, of living his or her life and then at some point realizing, wait a minute, I've been doing such and such, and that's a sin. One sin, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments, is desecration of the Sabbath. We're actually taught to desecrate the Sabbath by many Christian churches today. It's not just the world that teaches us that. It's a lot of Christians who are, frankly, very confused on the role of the law, the role of the Ten Commandments, and particularly the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. And so Christians are taught to desecrate the Sabbath. I lived for years as a Christian before I realized, wait a minute, that's a sin. I've been doing a wrong thing. Well, God will judge the secrets of people. Let's see. Notice what he says, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. How many of you would think, if you were asked to define the gospel, would include judgment, judgment of your secrets as part of the gospel. We all think the gospel is being saved from our sins, which it is, and that's a glorious thing. But here, the gospel seems to be bigger than that. It includes the forgiveness of sins, but it includes so much more. It includes judgment. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So here's Jesus speaking. This is from Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then in Romans 2, 6, he will render to each according to his works. So the thoughts, the words, and the deeds are all come into judgment. It's easy to think about our works coming into judgment. We sometimes think about our words and very seldom think about our thoughts. But that's what we are told will be the subject matter, as it were, of judgment. One last point that we see from the text we've seen so far is the judgment will be according to what people have done in the body. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean somehow that the body matter is uniquely sinful. That's more of a Greek idea that thinks of the body and matter as sinful, and the spirit, the non-material part of you, is the good part. And in fact, it's that oil and waterness, just made up a phrase there, of spirit and matter being joined in an unstable equilibrium that causes sin. That's not the Bible's view at all. The Bible's view, as I've said over and over, is that mankind is body and soul. Body is part of you. And the resurrection, part of the hope of the resurrection, is that your body will be reunited with your soul. Now, the body is good. God made matter. God made your body. What he means, though, by saying what people have done in the body, it's a way of saying what you did while you were on earth before you died. That's another way of saying what we see in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory to get yourself right again, and there is no second chance after death. So that's the first paragraph. That probably raises all sorts of questions in your mind. The next couple paragraphs deal with some of those. Let's take a look at paragraph 2. The end, that is, the purpose of God's appointing this day, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. One sentence right there. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, this paragraph is about the purpose of the final judgment. Why is there a judgment? Well, one question that might come to your mind is, if your fate is fixed at death, why a judgment many years later? Remember, we saw in the previous chapter of the confession that when believers die, they immediately go to be with Jesus. They're in his presence. They don't go to purgatory where they work off their remaining sins. They don't go into a limbo, a place where they're in sort of a holding tank until Christ does something for them. They're immediately in paradise with Jesus. Paul talked about that. What more do you need? I mean, your fate is fixed. If you go to be with Jesus at your death, are you going to be kicked out later? Is that what happens at the judgment? That doesn't make sense, and we'll see that that's in fact not what happens. If you are not a Christian and you die, your fate is also fixed. No second chance. You're lost. Why a final judgment later if as soon as you die, you are in hell? So, for instance, think about this is now about the angels, but this is back to the passage we read in 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Notice what he's saying there. The angels were put into hell. They're kept there for a while to be kept until judgment. So there's hell, and then there's a judgment that's separated by time. Their fate is fixed. Why the judgment? So, why is there a judgment? The divines tell us that the purpose of the judgment is twofold. There's two kinds of people, and there's two results, two purposes of the final judgment. One purpose is to demonstrate God's mercy, resulting in salvation for us, for the just, for the elect. It's a demonstration of that mercy, notice. Chapter says, for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy. Well, that mercy comes to us, of course, in this life when we become a Christian. We've all experienced that, I hope. And we experience that over and over. We experience that as God does good things for us. We experience that as we realize afresh our sins, commit new sins, and are particularly reminded or brought face to face with what we've done and realize, but wait a minute, Jesus died for that one too, and for that thought, and for that word. Well, all of those things demonstrate mercy to us. The final judgment, there'll be the biggest, most complete demonstration or manifestation of his mercy. We'll see that in a minute. I'll explain that with some more texts. So for the just, the final judgment will demonstrate mercy in a way that transcends all the demonstrations we have seen so far. And it will be public. And it'll be cosmic. As I said, you experience God's mercy day to day. You may, as I said, realize someday, wow, I've really been a sinner. You'll see yourself a little bit more as you are without Christ, as you would be without Christ, and you realize, wow, God has shown me incredible kindness, incredible grace. But maybe no one else knows that. You'll know that. I hope that it results in gratitude. Maybe you live your life a little differently. Maybe you do something in particular to show your gratitude to God. But it's sort of an individual thing. At the final judgment, that grace, that mercy will be publicly displayed. Everyone will see just how merciful and gracious God is. That's one of the twofold purposes of the final judgment. But there will also be a demonstration of God's justice to the reprobate, to the unjust. In the final judgment, all our works will be revealed, and those who are not found to be in Christ will have no excuse. They will see their sins displayed and have to confess that they have transgressed God's holy law and failed to honor, love, and obey him. Everyone will see that when God sends people to hell, he was right to do so. His justice will be displayed. God shows a little bit of justice in this world, not nearly as much as we often like. When I was younger, I used to read Doonesbury, the comic strip, a lot. One of the characters was called BD, initials BD. He was based on Brian Dowling, a famous Yale quarterback of the 1960s. But he was the all-American redneck in the midst of all these hippies that populated the Doonesbury Strip. He always wore a football helmet. You might remember him in the college era. His football helmet had a Y on it when he graduated from college. Became a star. I'm sure that was based on the Dallas Cowboys. He joined the Army and went to Vietnam to get out of writing a term paper. And he thought he was the cleverest guy on the face of the earth. Well, so there's one episode, one strip where he's watching the TV show, I think it's called The FBI. It was with Ephraim Zimbalist, basically a cop show. And apparently, I never saw this show, but apparently at the end, the narrator always tells you about so-and-so got caught and was convicted and sent to prison for so many years. Justice is done, all tied up in a nice, neat bow. Well, in this particular strip, you see him in his easy chair watching the TV, and you hear the narrator saying, and some smart aleck lawyer got this guy off, and he walked free. And Beatty is jumping up out of his chair. The world is wrong. This is not how the show is supposed to end. He wanted justice. Well, we want justice. Okay, pop quiz. What are two psalms in the Bible that particularly address the problem of the unrighteous winning and the righteous losing and the turmoil that causes to the believer? 73. And 37. Ooh. Isn't that great? Think about that. I have a terrible memory. That's why I like teaching physics, because really you only need to know about three things to do physics. I also taught chemistry, and that was hard because you have to remember all sorts of stuff. You have to remember what color this compound is, and you can't just work it out from F equals ma. You can do everything in physics with just F, force equals mass times acceleration. But chemistry was hard, and biology was even worse. Biology was a real drug, because I have a terrible memory. And so I love it when there's a memory crutch for people like me. And the great crutch here, of course, is you got Psalm 37 and 73. The numbers are reversed. Two best psalms that I can remember. 23, of course. anyhow, Psalm 73, fret not because of evildoers. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, both of those passages are about the cognitive dissonance, the distress that the believer feels when he sees someone flaunting the law of God, treating people badly, treating God's people badly, and getting rich and dying at a good old age, healthy and wealthy and not very wise, but who cares about that in our day? And you remember, if I had thought about that, if I'd continued down that path, sings the psalmist, I would have sinned. I would have betrayed God's people. But then I entered into the sanctuary, and I saw their end. He entered into the sanctuary, and of course, the people he's talking about probably weren't there. Maybe they were. Maybe they were the kind of people who did come to church and flaunt themselves there. But the point is, in the sanctuary, he saw what was right, what was true, what was really going to happen. What he saw was that God had fixed a day. He saw that there would be a judgment. And in the judgment, all would be made right. Everybody would get what they were owed, with a crucial exception. In the final judgment, God will demonstrate his justice. People will get what they deserve, and those of us who have been crying out for relief will get it. I'll read a few more passages here. Actually, I want to talk about the result. The purpose, to demonstrate God's mercy, to demonstrate God's justice, and the divine say, and the result is twofold. The righteous, as God's mercy is demonstrated, the righteous will go into everlasting life. I'm not going to give you a lot of passages on that. I hope by now you can probably think of a few, and I hope by now you're pretty convinced that if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. But I will read some more passages that talk about the other side. And the unrighteous will go to what the divines call eternal torments and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So, here's a few passages. This is Matthew 25, verse 46. This is from the separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is talking about the unrighteous, and he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There is a division made. There is a separation. There are two destinies. There's a famous early church writing called the Didache. That's Greek for the teaching. And it famously begins, there are two ways. There's a way of death and there's a way of life. And there are two destinies. There is eternal punishment and eternal life. Then here's Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and following. You recall that in Romans chapter 9, there's a change in the flow of thought of the book of Romans. The book of Romans starts off by pointing out that everyone's under sin. Everyone is a sinner. They may sin in different ways. The Jew sins in a particular way, and he sins against the law that has been made known to him. But the Gentile sins, and he sins in against what he knows to be true. There's the law written on his heart. There's a law that accuses him, and which sometimes, when he does the right thing, tells him he's doing the right thing. Paul then goes on to talk about the fact that in Christ, his people are made alive. One man died for all, just like Adam's one life and one sin apply to all of his posterity. The life and the death and the resurrection of Christ apply to all of his posterity. It reaches that wonderful climax in chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, of course, raises the question, if the gospel is so great, if being in Christ is so great, how come the people who should know better, the Jews who have got the Bible, the Jews from whom Jesus came, how come most of them aren't turning to Christ? And, of course, at the time Paul wrote, many Jews were fierce persecutors of the church. In fact, they were persecuting the church far more than the Roman government did. That came later. And so Paul has to deal with the objection. How come your own people aren't turning to Christ if this is their Bible, their Messiah? They should know better. And of course he says that, well, not everyone who is physically, genetically a Jew is a Jew. Not everyone who is born of Abraham is the true son of Abraham. All who are of Israel are Israel. The true Israel of God is those who turn in faith to Jesus. And then he talks about election, and he talks about reprobation. So here, and then he comes to verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's just a sentence fragment. Paul, of course, is famous for that, and there's one of those right here. But the point is pretty clear. God has prepared some for destruction, even as he has prepared some for mercy. There is a hell. There is destruction. Here is Jesus in Mark 9, 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there Jesus is talking about a bunch of things. He's talking about the fact that your sins put you in jeopardy of hell, and extreme action is called for to avoid that. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and if that desperate measure is plucking out your eye, do it, because the alternative, going to hell, is worse. And mostly what I want us to think about today is the idea, thrown into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You will know you're in hell. Does not die, is not quenched. Those are terms that indicate everlastingness. These passages talk about the unending nature of hell. It talks about the conscious punishment endured by those in hell. And it talks about the punishments of hell as motivation to not sin and to embrace the gospel. God gives us the carrot and the stick. In the gospel, there is the promise of living with God forever. That can be actually not very appealing to many people. A lot of people don't really think about God as an attractive person to be with, mostly because they don't know much about God. But there's also the fact that God is intimidating. You see this over and over in the Bible. When someone comes into contact with the divine, or even a messenger of the divine, they fall on their face. One of the passages I remember from very early on in my Christian life, I think it's from Luke, where Peter's out fishing and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus comes and says, you know, put your nets down over there. And Peter says, well, I'm the professional fisherman and I can tell you there's no fish. We haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, go do it. They do it. They catch so much fish and the boat almost sinks. And Peter's response is not, wow, I have found the ultimate fish finder. Come with me everywhere. He doesn't say, thank you for all this fish. I'm going to make a killing today at the fish market. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Well, he had kind of the right instincts. We actually, I think, too often stroll or saunter into the presence of the Lord. God is holy, and Peter got just a little glimpse of that holiness, and he realized that he was a sinful man, and he knew that the sinful cannot stand in God's presence. Well, one of the glories of the gospel is that God makes it so we, sinful as we are, will someday see God face to face, and we'll revel in being in his presence. But to many unbelievers, that's probably not, at least immediately, a happy prospect. God is a wise teacher. God is a wise wooer. And so in the gospel, he doesn't just offer, come be with me, those of you who actually don't find that attractive at all. He also says, come to me so you don't go to hell. And people can understand that a little bit better, I think. For one thing, we all experience hell daily. I was watching a TV show, a little sitcom the other day. There's a character who just hates people. And another character says, I want to go to a place where everybody knows my name. And the first character says, that sounds like hell. Well, you know, we all experience bits of hell. We experience things not working right. We experience bad relationships. We experience betrayal, sometimes betrayal from those that we thought loved us and cared for us. Our bodies betray us. Our bodies break down and we die. And often we die in long, drawn out, undignified ways. We all get little foretastes of hell. And God says, you don't want that. You want me and you don't want hell. You want the carrot. You don't want the stick. It's important that we keep all of that in mind. So the punishments of hell are some motivation. They are not the whole of it, for sure. You sometimes hear the caricature of hell and brimfire preaching. I've never actually experienced that myself, but I'm sure it's been around. And if somebody was doing nothing but that, well, then they weren't giving you the Bible's balance. But if they don't give you any of that at all, you're also not getting the Bible's balance. Jesus thought it was important to be motivated by the thought of hell. We've seen in some of the passages talked about the idea of eternity, of everlasting, unquenchable fire. We're told that heaven will last forever, and we're told that hell will too. You go on and on. There are people who write many, many books trying to argue against this. And you know, there are some good evangelical scholars who argue for what's called annihilationism, the idea that after a certain period of time, those in hell will simply be extinguished. I'm not convinced by that. I think the Bible, when it says everlasting, really means that. I'm not going to try to spend a lot of time arguing for that. I just leave you with those passages I already gave you. And what I think is the pretty straightforward teaching on the face of it. Unquenchable, eternal, everlasting. But even as we think about the fact that hell is going to be everlasting, it's going to be very unpleasant, we need to keep in mind that not all sins will be punished alike. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. And sometimes people have forgotten to highlight that part of the Bible's teaching. So Abraham, for instance, said, this is he was talking with the Lord about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Far be it from you to punish the righteous with the wicked, he said. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, in some ways that says it all. Will not the judge of all the world do right? That was Abraham's life. Abraham, he didn't always get it right, but at crucial moments he understood that God was God. He trusted God. Whole Christian life is about trusting God. It is about faith. I've said before, the great sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was they did not believe God. They did not trust him. And so it's very appropriate that the whole shape of the Christian life is about trust. God gives us lots of reasons. He addresses our reason, our minds. But very often, he just simply says, you've got to trust me. There are passages in the Bible we don't understand. There are things that happen to us that we don't understand. We need to take Abraham's position and say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So here's Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and following. And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much will demand the more. That's a parable, but of course he's talking about eternal things. Those who have been given more and who failed will be punished more. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples on their preaching tour, this is in Matthew 10, and following, 14 and following. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. More tolerable on the day of judgment for the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are two towns that are proverbial for sin. Two towns that experienced judgment in this life of a sort that you seldom see. And Jesus is saying, those towns that did not receive the 12 apostles on their preaching tour will be judged more harshly. In other words, he's not saying, you know, those towns don't receive you and they commit gang rapes, and they try to tear down your house, yeah, then they'll be punished. The sin for which they're going to be punished more than Sodom and Gomorrah is rejecting the word of the Lord through his apostles. Well, a few passages showing that God judges differently. The punishments of hell will fit the crime. God is a just judge, and he does all that is right. Okay, we're really moving along. I was expecting more questions. And Tom, who knows his cue, Tom.
So
Okay, so what Tom is asking, he picks up on the phrase, the last part of paragraph 2. The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And, you know, I thought about that when I was preparing this lesson. I thought, I don't want to go into that. But there's always some smart aleck or just smart guy who picks up on this. And in fact, here's why I kind of puzzled a little bit about that. Was that destruction from the presence of the Lord, meaning resulting because of the presence of the Lord? He's in the presence of the Lord, and therefore he is destroyed? Or it's a destruction, and he's away from, he's departed from the presence of the Lord. I actually thought more of it was away from, it was spatial, not instrumental, if I want to get technical, which sometimes I do. I took it to be spatial. Part of the destruction and the punishment will be being away from the presence of the Lord. The reason I took it that way is because I think of all these other Bible passages that seem to fit with that. The idea, part of hell is being absent from God. There are positive punishments, positive not in the sense of good, but they're actual punishments. And then there's the negative, there's the withdrawal of good things. One of the great benefits, the greatest of all the benefits of heaven, is being in the presence of the Lord. We read in, as we get to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you know, there'll be no sun because the Son of God will be its light. The great thing about heaven is you're with the Lord. Paul says to die is to be with Jesus. He's away from the body, and that's not a great thing because we're made body and soul, and it's a temporary thing, and it's not optimal in that sense. But he'll be with the Lord. He'd rather not have his body and be with the Lord. So if being with the Lord is such a great thing for believers, I was thinking that maybe part of hell, a major part of hell, is being absent from God, from his presence. Now, we also know that if you're a sinful person, being in the presence of God is a terrible thing too. So maybe that's it. I'm not entirely sure. Sounds to me like maybe a job for Chad Van Dixhorn. Chad Van Dixhorn is a Canadian scholar who recently published, I think it's about a four-volume or seven-volume. It's this massive work. It's a study of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Here we have the final product. But they were arguing and debating and producing position papers and drafts, and we have a lot of that. Some of that has not ever been read until maybe 10, 15 years ago when Van Dixhorn did his work. And he's discovered all sorts of interesting things that have shed more light. And sometimes in the debates, you might learn a little bit more about, well, why did they choose this phrase or what did this phrase mean? Or you could even, he found, this is his claim to fame, he says this, he discovered the location of the secret toilet in the back of the room there. Wouldn't you like to be able to go down in scholarship as the guy who found the privy toilet that the Westminster Divines used while writing this? I know that would just thrill me. So the bottom line of that, Tom, is I don't know exactly which of those two interpretations they had in mind. That's a very unsatisfying answer, I know, but that's the kind I give best. Yes.
And
Right. I'm not sure if I can summarize all of that, but the comment was made that C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, is a great meditation on heaven and hell, and particularly in hell. And one of the features of hell is that people are going far and far apart. Who was it? I'm not up on French philosophers. I try to stay away from them as much as possible. Was it Sartre or Camus who said hell is other people? Sartre, I'm told. Sartre, thank you. So, J.P. Sartre, hell is other people. Well, if hell is other people, hell might be even more.
Hell is me.
A being in God's presence. Mike.
Does the rich man and Lazarus story provide some answer to that? Because, I mean, a rich guy could still talk to Abraham. He wasn't obviously in hell.
I'm sorry, the rich guy what?
The rich guy could still talk to Abraham.
Right, right. Okay, so Mike points out that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man can talk, he's in hell, and he can talk to Lazarus. And not entirely sure what that tells us. Yeah. Right. That's true, and you always have to be careful in pressing all the details of a parable like that. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, the big idea is that even if someone comes back from the dead, if you know the rich man's able to somehow send a message back to the others and say, "You don't want to be here," they won't listen. They won't listen to someone come back from the dead because, and here's the key point, they already have Moses and the prophets. That's a really important point. You know, you have all you need to know from the Bible. So I think that's the main point of that story. I don't think, sometimes, you know, now I'm going to detour because I have time, and so I love to detour when I have time. You know, I'm now going to sound like Jesus. You've heard it said that parables have one big idea and that you should, you know, not press any other details. Scholars are starting to back off on that. Scholars are beginning to say, no, that's not necessarily true. There may be one big idea in many of the parables, but that doesn't mean that some of these secondary details don't matter too. There can be several fairly big ideas in a parable. And if you remember your analytic geometry, you might think that the one big idea is you're being misled by analytic geometry, because you know in a parabolic mirror, all the light rays get focused on one point. Oh, I'm seeing a ton of blank eyes. All right, so much for bringing up geometry. I told you I used to be a school teacher, and you can take the teacher out of the school, but you can't take the school out of the teacher or something like that. All right, I think I do. Oh, no, Christian.
One thing that should be noted is, is with statements like this that are ambiguous, quite often they're vague, they should not apply with one of the other interpretations of unbiblical. So they would write it in such a way that both interpretations could be accepted.
Right. So Christian is saying sometimes when you have these ambiguous statements, both might be true. Let me give you an example. One of the most famous texts in all the Bible. Another pop quiz. What did I say about being a teacher? What's the most famous text in the Bible?
John
3:16. You must be born again.
God so loved the world.
What is it? Isn't?
Well, what verse do you want? Just say.
I want that verse. I want the answer.
You must be born again.
Yeah.
Okay, proceed.
I want you must be born again, which somehow I thought was John 3:16. You must be born again. Well, the fact is the word that's translated again almost always in all of our English book translations is a Greek word that can mean again, but it also could mean from above. And in the context, you know, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, which I sure thought was in John 3, he's saying you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, I can't be, you know, I can't enter my mother's womb and be born again, you know. Nicodemus is taking it to mean again. And then Jesus goes on and talks, well, the Spirit blows where it wills, and so on, et cetera, et cetera. And I actually think Jesus is got a double meaning. Yeah, you need to be born again, but this second born birth is not like the first. It is a birth from above, that is, from God, from the Holy Spirit. So there is I think there is a deliberate ambiguity in there. And here's the challenge as a translator into English. You got to pick a word. And if there's an English word that has the same ambiguity as the original word, which in the original language, which Greek is in this case, then the translator's got it easy. He just picks the same ambiguous English word. But what if there's no word in English that has the same ambiguity as the Greek word? You got to pick one. And translators have always picked, as far as I know, in English, in the English translation tradition, have always picked again. As I said, it makes sense because that's certainly how Nicodemus took it. But I think Jesus is really trying out something more. I'll come to that question in just a second. But this gives me a chance to talk about Augustine. And whenever I have a chance to talk about Augustine, I take it. You know, it's fascinating to me as I read Augustine as he's doing his Bible teaching and preaching and interpretation and so on, he will often come to a place where there's a couple possible interpretations. And he will sometimes say, I don't know which one of these is right. Both of them are acceptable. In other words, neither of them is ruled out by other parts of the Bible. You know, that's one of the rules of Bible interpretation. It's actually one of the rules of interpretation of any text, is it consistent? Authors usually try to be consistent, and the Holy Spirit succeeds. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so we rule out interpretations that, you know, can't be right because they clearly contradict what the Bible teaches somewhere else. But so Augustine will come and say, you know, it could be this or it could be this other thing, and I'm not sure which is right. Sometimes he'll say, I lean towards this, but if you wanted to hold the other one, that's fine with me, because I think that's within the, you know, the circle of acceptable things. He's in that sense, he's not dogmatic. And he recognizes sometimes we don't know. And sometimes I think it's because both thoughts, if there's two interpretations, both thoughts are quite possible. And you must be born again from above is one of those. Yes? Okay, so the question I think was, most people have no trouble with people going to heaven. Many people have trouble with people going to hell, and particularly with people having been created, where God knows they're going to hell, actually has ordained them to go to hell, live sinful lives and go to hell. How is that right? Is that fairly summarized?
I don't think many earthly people would call that just.
Okay. Well, that's a great setup for some of what I'm going to talk about next week. I had all sorts of stuff, some of the questions arising from this. I want to talk about that. You know, part of that is the question of predestination, the question of God being in control of everything. A lot of people are kind of happy with God predestining people to heaven. They think that sounds all right. They're not so excited about the flip side of what's called reprobation, the idea that God ordained some to go to hell. We saw that in Romans 9. I think it's one of the strongest passages supporting that. I'll talk a little bit about that from the perspective of the judgment. Earlier chapters of the Bible talked about his providence and his election, and I won't rehash too much of that. But the final judgment does talk about justice. And it talks about justice, and it shows actually justice is asymmetrical. I hope that some of you have been getting a little bit antsy here so far as I talked about we're judged for works. Christians are judged. I'm hoping some of you are thinking, but wait a minute. Isn't there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? If God is going to reveal all of my words, deeds, and thoughts on the last day is going to be terrible. I hope some of you are thinking, if we're judged by what we have done, what happened to grace? I hope you're all worried about those kinds of things. And this question touches on that. It doesn't exactly fit that question, but there's some relationship there. So I hope you're thinking, this is going to be interesting. I mean, next week you're thinking, I could go out there, swill coffee, or I could listen to Mike answer some of the hardest questions there are. I'm terribly sorry. I couldn't hear that. My hearing is going, I'm afraid.
So Mike, can I help you?
Yes, please.
He's just commenting that we have different perspectives. Of course, we have the temporal perspective that we were the finite, but we also, the Bible often speaks of the spiritual, the eternal forces and powers and dominions that are far beyond anything we can imagine, both in terms of Satan and his minions, God and his kingdom and his servants. And so sometimes some of those things are framed one way versus another for us, and we have to kind of shift our thinking into which frame we're in.
Okay, yes, Ryan, summarizing what Priscilla said. So the Bible sometimes shows us things in a spatial way, a temporal way, sometimes an eternal way. We get different perspectives. Well, we certainly get that in the final judgment, and actually that'll be part of the answer to some of these questions that I've tried to raise in your minds and tried to provoke you with a little bit. We'll come back next week, I hope, and we'll see what God wants us to think about because of the final judgment. And we'll deal with some of these questions that I hope these passages have brought up in your minds. What is judgment going to be like for the Christian? And why do we have a judgment at the end of time when our fate is fixed at death? What's going on there? I think some of the what Priscilla said about perspective and framing it from eternal perspective and so on, some of that will come into play. And so I hope we'll finish with a bang. Again, the plan is for me to finish the chapter 33 next week. The week after that, I plan to do just a one-day wrap-up because we'll have finished the confession with one important gap. We'll have finished the confession. I wanted to try to tie things up a little bit. You know, we've been doing this for a couple of years now. I want to sort of summarize and talk about a few things that maybe the confession doesn't deal with and some things like that. Then we'll be done with that. Some of you are thinking, but wait a minute, whatever happened to chapter 24 on marriage and divorce? And the answer to that is Pastor Nicoletti wanted to teach that, and he hasn't told me when he wants to do that yet. So we will sort of finish next week, or the week after, really, and at some point he'll come back and do chapter 24 for you. All right, we're done for today. Thanks for coming.